Morning. It's good to be back with you, by the way. After being gone last week, we were down in Phoenix for the rain to get out of the cold weather here and went down to see it rain in Phoenix. But anyway, I appreciate David Del Mar filling in. And I'm going to continue today our study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 down to verse 16. The next Sunday we'll do a special message on the resurrection. I'm going to be in Acts 17, where Paul spoke on Mars Hill to the Athenian philosophers there, part of that message. And then the following week we'll pick up with 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we come to your word with a sense of our need. You really are all that we need, and we have many needs. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is our all in all, that in him we have redemption from all our sins. We have the wisdom that we need to know how to live in this confusing and difficult world. We have the hope of eternal life, that when this life passes and it is fleeting, we have that sure hope that we will be with you for eternity. And we have that hope even as we live, that we will be among those caught up to be with you in the clouds. And so we shall ever be with you, the Lord. What a great day that will be, Father. And help us in the meanwhile to live each day with our minds fixed upon Christ and saturated with your word, that we would be a distinct and holy people in this evil world, as light shining out into the darkness to those who are wandering and not knowing where they're going. Father, we lift up next Sunday, especially as we celebrate the resurrection, that it would be a great day of victory for Christ as lost souls come to know him. Help us to be bold in bringing neighbors and friends and loved ones. Father, I pray for the baptism the next hour, that it would be a means of bearing witness and testimony of Christ in these lives. And we thank you now for your word to give us instruction, and I pray that your spirit would be the teacher, and that he would apply it to every heart, to encourage where needed, to exhort, to lift up, to guide us in the ways of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were to ask the average man in the street, why is the church important? You'd probably get a bunch of different answers. Some would probably scoff or laugh at the question, because for them, the church is not important in any way. It's totally irrelevant. Others might view the church kind of like they view museums. You know, museums are quaint places to go on rainy days. You can see how people lived in the past. It's kind of interesting, kind of nice, but it doesn't really relate to how you live every day. And a lot of people see the church that way. It's sort of a place where you can go and see how folks used to live and all of that, but it's not really meeting their needs. Others might answer in political terms. They would see the church as perhaps a place where a strong voting bloc exists and where we can exert our influence at Washington, D.C. and try to preserve morality and the family and that sort of thing. Others might answer in social terms, and they would see the church as being there to help meet the physical needs of the poor, to help meet the emotional needs of the lonely and the distraught. It's a place where people turn at key points in life, birth and marriage and death and times of crisis, and they see the church in that way. For many American churchgoers, the the church is important because it meets many of their personal needs. It's sort of a place they pull into once a week to get some recharging of their batteries to be able to cope with life out in the difficult world. Now, as we continue, say, our man on the street interviews, we come to a short, balding, aging, bearded man who looks decidedly Jewish, and we ask him a little hesitantly, "Sir, we're doing an interview with people on the street, and we're asking, why is the church important? Would you care to comment?" And we're hardly prepared for his reply. He says, "I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the entire world. Its task is more important than all of the governments of the world and all of the universities of the world combined. The church is vital in the world today." And we're somewhat taken aback and say, "Well, that's a pretty strong statement, sir. Why do you say that?" And he continues, "Because the most significant event that has happened in the history of the human race is when the living God took on human flesh and lived among us. And now that he has returned to heaven, that he has ascended, his church has the task of revealing him to this earth, even as he revealed God when he was on earth. And so the church is important because it now reveals Christ, even as Christ reveals God in human flesh." And that's essentially what our Jewish friend, the Apostle Paul, is saying in our text that we read at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is the continuing incarnation of God incarnate. And when we speak of incarnate, it comes from two Latin words meaning in flesh. And it speaks of the fact that God took on a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus is no longer on earth, he has ascended into heaven, and we are the body of him, the head. We are now the only expression of Christ visibly that the world has to say, that's what Jesus must be like. And so the task for us as the church is the most crucial task in the entire world, because the eternal destiny of every person hinges on their response to Christ. And if we are the only Christ they see, then we have a tremendous responsibility and a most important task as the church. David Watson, in his book, I Believe in the Church, wrote, "It is the church that is willing to die to worldly standards that will know the power of Christ's resurrection. It may be envied for its depths of loving relationships or for its spontaneous joy. It may be hated or persecuted for its revolutionary lifestyle, exposing the hollow values and destructive selfishness of the society it seeks to serve, but it certainly cannot be ignored. When God reigns among his people, they become a city set on a hill and cannot be hid." And I believe that the Lord today wants us as his church, his people, to catch a renewed vision of the importance of the church. Sometimes I think the church gets short shrift. It's sort of, oh yeah, it's there and it's nice, but there are more important things in life. The church ought to be at the heart of what we're all about. Whether we're full-time in ministry or not, the church is what God is doing on this earth today, and we need that restored vision of the importance of God's church, as Paul sets forth in our text. Now, the first thing I want to point to, I want to take this backwards, verse 16, and then go back to 14 and 15. But in verse 16, Paul shows that Jesus Christ reveals God in human flesh. You notice in 14, he's giving Timothy his purpose for writing, 14 and 15, so that God's people will know how to conduct themselves in the church of God, which he says is a key thing, the pillar and support of the truth. And as he thinks on the fact that the church is to uphold God's truth, that of course focuses Paul on the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 16, he quotes from an early church hymn that elaborates on Jesus Christ as God incarnate. Now, the best Greek manuscripts probably do not begin with God. If you have the King James, it says God who was revealed in the flesh. The difference in Greek, I should have illustrated, I suppose, on the overhead, but it's a difference between crossing your theta or not crossing your theta. And so that's the difference between whom or God, but probably whom is the more authentic and original reading. But the point of it is, working back, you're breaking in on this hymn, that Christ is the embodiment of God, verse 16, and so the church, verses 14 and 15, is to be the present embodiment of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the mystery of godliness in verse 16, he is referring primarily to that mystery of God in Jesus Christ. A mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious that people don't know in the sense that we use maybe a murder mystery or that sort of thing. A mystery is something that is known only by revelation, not by speculation. It is something that was not previously revealed, and now God has revealed it. And so you must know a mystery through revelation, not by human philosophy and speculation. And no one can come to know God by speculation, by sitting around and saying, well, I think God is like this. No, I really think he's like that. Well, we all think different things, and that really is beside the point. The only way we can know the living and true God is that Jesus Christ came from the Father. And he said, I have come to reveal to you what God is and who God is, what God is like. And so Jesus is that revelation of God. And he revealed to us not only God, but perfect godliness. As he in the flesh said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I only act as the Father instructs me. And he is the only human being ever to live his entire life in total dependence upon the Father, in renunciation of any self-will, but saying, I simply want to be what God wants. And Jesus lived his life to show us the mystery of godliness. So primarily that refers to Christ, but secondarily it should refer to us as church. As we learn to deny self, to live unto God, we then live as godly people, revealing God to this fallen world. And so this early church hymn is a synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ incarnate. And it is saying, basically, Christ is God revealed in human flesh, and so he is the only Savior, and we, his people, then are to reflect him. But let's look at the six lines of the hymn that we have here. First of all, it says that he was revealed in the flesh. And although, as I said, the best manuscripts probably do not read God revealed in the flesh, it's clear that Jesus is God revealed in the flesh. For example, John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then jumping down to verse 14 there of that first chapter, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is eternal God, the Creator, now in human flesh. Larry Richards and Clyde Holkey in their book, A Theology of Church Leadership, write, the doctrine of the incarnation is distinct and unique to the Christian faith. Many religions speak of appearances of deities in the guise of men or animals, but these are appearances only. None takes the startling position of Christianity, which affirms that the God who existed from eternity and who created all things entered his creation to actually become a human being. And yet this is just the radical affirmation of the Christian faith. And so our text here is saying Jesus is God in human flesh. And you note it implies his preexistence when it says he was revealed in the flesh. He existed from eternity, but then he was made known or manifest in the flesh. As even our Christmas hymn we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ. The second line of the hymn, he was vindicated in the Spirit. The word is literally, he was justified by the Spirit, or declared righteous by the Spirit. And you might wonder, well, why would Jesus need to be declared righteous or justified? The reason is that when Christ came to this earth, he did not come as a mighty king in the splendor of heaven with angels attending him and in power come down and assume his throne. But as you know, he took on the form of a servant. And he was found in the likeness of the lowly manger there as a human being. And he grew up from a babyhood to adulthood and lived a very common life among us. And because his Godhead was veiled in that sense, that he was a servant, the Holy Spirit's job or ministry was to bear witness to the incarnate deity of Jesus Christ. And he did that on a number of occasions in his ministry, but especially at those points of ministry where Christ was humiliated. For example, at his baptism. Why did Jesus, the spotless Son of God, need to be baptized? As John said, I have reason to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me for baptism? And Jesus said, permit it, for it is fitting for the fulfillment of all righteousness. And so Jesus identified himself with sinners in his baptism. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came down visibly as a dove and hovered over him to give authentication or vindication to Jesus that he was no normal baptism candidate. He was the spotless Son of God. His most extreme form of humiliation, of course, was the cross. And when he bore our sin there and was numbered with the transgressors, the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It says in Romans chapter 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. And if Jesus had had to bear his own sin, he would not have been raised. He would have died for his own sin. But the fact that he was not unrighteous, but righteous, was vindicated in the resurrection, which we will look at next week. And that proves that Jesus Christ, again, is the righteous one, the Holy One. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was beheld by angels. And angels had an interest in the Savior from his conception through his ascension. If you think through the events of his earthly life, an angel announced his conception to the Virgin Mary. Angels announced his birth to the shepherds. An angel ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. An angel came and strengthened him as he bore the agony of Gethsemane, where he realized that the cup would soon be his to drink in the crucifixion. Angels proclaimed his resurrection at the tomb. Angels were there as he ascended bodily into heaven and said to the disciples, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who went from you will come back in the same manner," and so on. And so perhaps here the reference is especially to the angels in his resurrection, since that secured God's ultimate victory over Satan and death and hell. But he was beheld by angels. Then he was proclaimed among the nations, because after the resurrection, the Lord made it plain to the disciples that they were to not just keep the message of salvation for the Jews, but he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And there is only one message of the gospel for every people who has ever lived. And the amazing thing about the gospel is, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the pagan. But the message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And wherever that message has gone, it has resulted in transformed lives as people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the next line of the hymn. He was believed on in the world. And that's the only means that God has ordained for people to be made right with him, is to believe in the message of Jesus Christ and what he has done, to believe in Christ personally. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the good news that is believed on in the world. And then finally, he was taken up in glory. And I believe this refers to the bodily resurrection of Christ. The verb in Greek, taken up, is used the ascension of Christ. It is used of his ascension in the book of Acts. And I think it's put last here out of chronological sequence because it is the crown of Christ's exaltation that he was raised from the dead, because now he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, far above all rule and authority and every name that is named. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the one in the place of authority and glory with God. And as the angels told the disciples as they saw him raised, this same Jesus will come again, visibly, bodily, and with power and in glory when he comes back. And I believe that coming is very, very soon. And so this hymn packs a lot of theology in a nutshell. The incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the commission, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God revealed in human flesh and therefore the only Savior. Now, before we look at what that means for us as his church, may I just point out to you the tremendous amount of theology that can be contained in a hymn. We don't know the tune to this one. I wish we did. But we need hymns like this in our day, and it's one reason I believe in many of the great hymns of the faith. I love the praise choruses, and they're good, and some of them are good theologically, too. They've got some meat in them. But some of the hymns just pack a tremendous message of theology that we need. The Wesleys, who wrote a lot of the good hymns, Charles Wesley, taught theology to illiterate coal miners and others in Britain through hymns. They sang those hymns. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Wow, there's just tremendous theology in that hymn, you see. And we need those kind of hymns today. Now, we also need to evaluate songs and hymns. Some of them are lousy theology. And I sing them and I wince and think, how did that get in there? But evaluate hymns by Scripture. Now, Paul's point then in verse 16 is that the incarnation of the Son of God reveals the Father to us. And I believe the connection between 15 and 16 is that just as Jesus reveals God to us, so we, the church, are to reveal Christ to the world. And so it's important that we know how to conduct ourselves in the church. And God continues to be incarnate, not just in Christ, but in the church. Now, we need to understand the incarnation of Jesus is unique, okay? God is the only living and true God. We are not little gods, as some say, far from it. But God is the only living and true God. At one point in history, he took on human flesh in Jesus. And that continues throughout eternity, in that Jesus is now in a resurrection body in heaven as a first fruits of we who will be raised like him in bodies. But he continues as that forever and ever. So that is distinct. And he will return bodily. He will reign bodily. All of that. That is unique. But there is an analogy, and that is we are called the body of Christ. And so in a secondary sense, we now are his expression to the world of his character, just as your body expresses you to the world, doesn't it? We can't know what's in your soul until you express it through your body, visibly, verbally, and whatever. And we are now the embodiment of Jesus Christ as the church. And I assume you know when I speak of church, I don't mean a building. Buildings aren't the church. We are the church, the people, wherever we gather, wherever we meet. And Paul describes the church here in three metaphors that are important, three word pictures. First, he says the church is the household of God. And that views us as the extended family of God, with God as the head. And it's focusing, I think, primarily on the relationships that ought to be a part of the local church. We ought to be a loving and caring and a family as God's people. And I realize that as the church grows and as we get big, we can't all know one another well. But there ought to be relationships happening all over the church on a smaller basis so that we really reflect in our relationships Jesus Christ to the world as they see us. And as Americans, I think we tend to be individualistic. We think in terms of faith as our faith, my faith personally, my quiet time, my walk with God, and I come together with others and sit in the same room with them for a week, once a week to kind of get refilled, and then I go out and live my life again. But we need more of a view of the corporateness of the body of Christ, that we really do need one another. And we as Americans tend to view the church, I think, as an organization. We have books on how to run the church like a business, you know, with modern management techniques and all of that, and some of them are okay, but we tend to think in efficient terms, goal-oriented terms. What are your goals for this year? I bet if I asked you, what are your goals for your family this year? Not very many of you have sat down and got clearly defined family goals. It might not be a bad idea, but you say, well, our goal is we just relate to one another. We live with one another. We love each other. We take care of the tasks we have to do. But a family is more relational than a business, isn't it? And the church needs to be relational in that sense, where we love one another. And, you know, I've often wondered, why do we have to have programs to get people to come out to church? Isn't it enough to gather under the living Christ with his people and just to be with the family of God? Shouldn't that be enough to draw people to get together? I think it should. I was reading recently a funny story that a missionary wrote with Wycliffe. It was in the In Other Words newsletter they send out. He's in Papua New Guinea, and as a typical American, he asked a Papua New Guinean, I need to go to such and such a place. Can you tell me the best route to get there? Well, the Papua New Guinea man scrunched up his forehead and thought, well, he said, there are a lot of ways you can get there. And the man said, well, I just want the best route. And the Papua New Guinean said, well, he said, we could go through the bush and we could visit some friends who live out there along the way. Or he said, if you'd rather, we could go along the coastal route. Now, it's hot that way, but at least we'd be able to stop and see there's an old man who lives along that way, and he knows a lot of good stories about World War II. We could talk with him. Or we could go along the river, and my wife has some relatives that live along the river, and we could stop and chat with them. And this missionary was getting very frustrated with all of this, thinking, look, I just want the best way to get there. Can you tell me what the best way is? And then he realized his American definition of best meant the most efficient, quickest way to get from point A to point B. That was best in his mind. To the Papua New Guinea mind, the best way to get there was you can relate to all these people along the way. Who do you want to relate to? To this guy along the coast or to the family? Or, you know, that was his mindset, was the relationships. And I'm suggesting to you that maybe the Papua New Guinea way of defining best is a little more biblically solid than the American way of defining best. See, we're to be the family of God. We're to relate one to another as brothers and sisters. And as the household of God, as we relate to one another, the world will say, those people love one another. There's something different there. Christ is there. And they will be drawn then to the Savior whose love we are to represent. The second metaphor of the church that Paul gives here, or word picture, is that it is the church of the living God. And he doesn't say we are just the church of God, but he says we are the church of the living God, the place where God dwells and is at work in our midst. We are not just going through ritual and outward kind of things. God should be there in his life-giving and living form. The word church, as you probably know, means called out ones. Those who have been called out of this evil world to live holy and distinct lives as they relate to the living God. And just as the phrase the household of God focused on our relationships one with another, I believe the phrase the church of the living God focuses on our relationship with God himself, that God is to dwell in us individually and corporately, so that when people come into our midst, they say, wow, there's something different there. God is with those people. And there's a serious danger we have to fight, and it's the danger of institutionalized religion. It's so easy. It's the human tendency to just fall into routine Christianity, be it individually or corporately. You go through the motions, you do your thing, and God somehow just isn't in it. Do you know you can have a personal quiet time and miss the Lord? It's amazing, but you can do it. You know, you check it off. Yep, did my quiet time today. Pat yourself on the back, go out the door, and you never met with God. You didn't meet with the living God. You can come to church every Sunday, week in, week out, year in, year out, and somehow you aren't meeting with God. You're just going through the worship service. How soon is he going to get over? Kind of long-winded this morning, I guess. Well, you know, you don't meet with God. You missed it. God is to be here. And when we gather corporately, as you walk with the Lord and I walk with the Lord in a living relationship through the week, and we come together, God should be in our midst in a mighty and dynamic way. A number of years ago, the phone rang at the office of the rector of the church in Washington, D.C., where the President of the United States sometimes attended. And on the other end of the line, a lady excitedly asked, "Do you think the President will be in church Sunday?" And the rector kindly replied, "I can't promise whether the President will be there or not, but he said we're expecting God, and I fancy that that will be enough for a reasonably large attendance on Sunday." That's not a bad answer, is it? We're expecting God, and that's a lot more important than if the President himself came and worshiped with us. God will meet with us. And you see, if the living God is in our midst, and we are a holy people called out, when others come into our midst, they're going to fall down, as Paul says, and say, "Wow, the living God is among you. This is amazing." And they will be drawn to him as well. So we are the household of God, relationally. We are the church of the living God in terms of our relationship with God the Father. The third thing Paul says is that we are the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, in one sense, the truth stands independently of any human being. In other words, God is, and his truth is, whether you believe it or not, whether you defend it or not, I don't care what you believe, the truth is the truth. There's that sense of the truth, okay? And we need to understand that. Truth isn't just, well, it's true for me, so it's true. That isn't truth. Truth is God, and God's revealed word, that is truth. But there is another sense in which we as the church support and uphold God's truth in this world. Two books that I would recommend you read this year. I've written reviews of the second one. The first is No Place for Truth by David Wells. It's a little academic in its tone, but excellent in its content. The second is John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel. Both books are really arguing the same thing, and that is that the church today has minimalized truth. We have put truth down and experience up, and we are not holding to the truth of the gospel that has been delivered to us. And we are favoring things like, as they argue, modern psychology, modern business management techniques to get the church where it ought to be, but we've forgotten the truth of the gospel and minimized it. And we're weak theologically as an American church. Now, if you don't believe that they're right, first read their book, and I think they'll convince you. But if you're still not convinced, I'll give you a simple exercise that will show you how weak theologically the American church is. Find a copy of and read sometime the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'd be interested. Has anyone read that in the last year here? One person? The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written in the 17th century. There was a time in our country when every Presbyterian child in this country could quote the entire catechism. I would venture to say that most American adult Christians would be stymied to answer the questions that are posed in the catechism that the kids used to be able to just rattle off. Here's an example. Question 33. What is justification? Could you write down a simple, concise, theologically accurate answer to that for me? Here's their answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Solid. Here's question 35. What is sanctification? Can you answer it? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Boy, that's solid stuff. There's 107 of those questions in the Shorter Catechism. They cover everything from the nature of God, the nature of man, what salvation is, to the Ten Commandments, to the Lord's Prayer. It is solid stuff. If you want a little more, go to the Longer Catechism. It's 196 questions. But the point is this, we've got to get back to theology and to God's solid truth. That is at the core of the Christian faith. Now, doctrine isn't merely to fill our heads, and there's always a pendulum. You know, people get all the doctrine and into dead orthodoxy, and then they forget doctrine, go into experience that's theologically weak and off. We need doctrine, but that doctrine is transforming truth. And when you come to know the truth of God's Word, it changes you, and it becomes living in your life, and you grow in your holiness and in your walk with God. And so the point Paul is making here is, as people in the world observe the conduct of the church, conduct that is in line with us being the household of God, loving one another, in line with us being the church of the living God, walking daily with Him in reality, the church that is the pillar and support of the truth, founded upon the Word of God, people are going to say, wow, there is something different. That is genuine, vital Christianity. I see Christ in those people. That's Paul's point. So why is the church important? Paul is saying it's important because God left it here to reveal His Son to the world, even as Jesus revealed God when He was here on the world. What a staggering job description, huh? It's kind of awesome as you think about it. But nothing could be of greater importance. And I know there may be some of you, you've been turned off by a church experience. It happens. Satan, of course, is attacking the church. Maybe it was a dead institutional church or a legalistic church or something, and you're kind of, the church, it can kind of stay out there. Paul is saying you need a new vision from God of what His church is and is to be. And frankly, you need to commit yourself to this right here church, if you live here, to see it happen, because it happens locally. That's how we pull it off, is right here with all of us people. A good opportunity would be, and I smell the food right now, but there's a potluck going to be at about noon today here. Why don't you come and join us and just spend some time fellowshipping, getting to know new people. Come tonight and hear Eric share about his work in Mexico and fellowship with the people of God. Be committed to a small group, a men's group, a women's group, or an agape family, where you can really begin to get to know God's people and to be known by them. The great composer Giacomo Puccini wrote a number of operas that are among the world's favorites. Well, in 1922, he was stricken with cancer, but he was determined before he died to write a final opera that would be kind of his greatest ever, and the name of that opera was Tarando. Well, his students implored him to rest, to save his strength, but he kept working as long as he had strength to work, and he said, if I don't finish my music, my students will finish it. In 1924, Puccini was taken to Brussels to be operated on, and he died there 2 days later after his surgery. But his students did go on and finish that last opera that he wrote. And in 1926, they had a gala premiere of this new opera held in Milan, Italy, under the baton of Puccini's favorite pupil, Arturo Toscanini. The performance went off flawlessly until they got right to the point in the score where the master had put down his pen. And Toscanini at that point stopped the whole production. And he laid down his baton and he turned to the audience and they could see that his face was wet with tears. And he cried out, thus far the master wrote, but he died. And he stood there a moment and composed himself, and then his face began to be wreathed in a smile. And he said, but his disciples finished his work. And he turned and he finished that great opera with what the students had written. And you see, our master died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he promised to come back. But in the meanwhile, he said, all right, my students, you're to finish my work. We are to be the embodiment of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and perishing without Him. And to do it, each of us has to commit ourselves to a personal, living relationship with the living God. I mean walking each day, really walking with Jesus. Do you do that? You don't if you don't have time with Him alone. You don't if you don't pray. You don't if you don't trust Him in the crunch of life. I mean really walking with Him. And then we need to commit ourselves to really loving His people. Sometimes that's hard to do. Like some wag said, oh, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. But we got to do it, don't we? Got to do it. And then to hold to the truth of God in a day when it's under attack, and to say the Word of God is true, and to believe it, to proclaim it, to learn it, to know it. That's our task as God's church. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know the living God, you don't have an assurance that your sins are forgiven. If you were to die right now and stand before God, you're not sure how it would go with you. There is good news, and that is that Christ died for all your sin. And He offers salvation from God's judgment, deliverance from judgment, as a free gift to all who will receive it. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you will turn from sin and self and wanting to run your own life and pay for your own sins and do your own thing and say, oh God, I'm a rebel. I surrender to You, to Christ. I trust in You. He will mercifully forgive all your sin and receive and welcome you. And then He will become your Lord and Savior. He will show you the way in which to live. In your heart, you can say, Lord God, I need Christ. I've sinned and I cannot pay for it. I've gone my own way and I want to come back to You. I want You to lead the way. He never rejects any who come to Him. He will welcome you. And maybe you're not committed to His church and you need to make that commitment to this body. To say, Lord God, I want to fellowship with Your people and grow in Your truth and learn to love one another. Father, help us all to grow in our walk with You, the living God. Help us, Father, to love one another as the family of God, the household of the faith. And help us to hold to and proclaim Your truth in a day of apostasy and error. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.